Just a bit to establish the context. Paul first came to Corinth during his second missionary journey. It was his last ministry stop, his last major ministry stop after finishing his second missionary journey. And he spent a considerable amount of time there, and he experienced a good deal of success. There were some prominent Jews who became Christians in Corinth, as well as a lot of Gentiles. In fact, you might remember that in Acts, where God speaks to Paul in a dream, and he says that he has many people in that city, that was when he was in Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth had a lot of prominence and influence in the region, in part due to its strategic location. So if you have a kind of general idea of the shape of Greece, you know, it has sort of a large northern landmass and then another fairly large southern landmass, and they're connected by a narrow isthmus. And Corinth sits right at that intersection between the large landmass and the small landmass. And that place, that location, made them a center for commerce and a center for transportation. Now, Corinth, it was also a very modern city, because back in 146 BC, the entire city had been leveled by Rome when it was in a conflict with the region of Achaia, which is where Corinth is. So when Paul arrived, the entire city had been completely rebuilt less than 100 years prior. So it was a very modern city. It was also a very popular city. It was host to the Isthmian Games, which are kind of like the Olympics, except they had them every 2 years instead of every 4 years. So it was a real popular destination for people in that area. By all accounts, Corinth was a popular, modern, wealthy, and cosmopolitan city. Now, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you're going to find that the Corinthian church, it was very special to Paul. It had a large place in his affections. But their affections towards him were not always so consistently returned. See, there was just a lot of conflict in the church in Corinth. There was fighting. There were significant sin issues. There were church practice issues. There were even factions where people in Corinth were lining themselves up behind different church leaders, kind of pitting them against each other, some following Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and so forth. So as a result of all this conflict, Paul had an active correspondence with the church. We obviously have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, but if you read those letters, you'll discover that Paul refers to additional letters that he had written to the church, as well as letters he'd received from them. And one of these letters that he refers to is called his painful letter. His painful letter. So Paul had to write at one time a very severe and painful letter to them and make a painful visit to Corinth. And when he did that, he wasn't able to fully resolve all the issues. He had to leave Corinth in a state of not having been restored and reconciled. So 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be this morning, this was written by Paul after he had written his painful letter, after he'd made that painful visit. And he is now in kind of the northern area of Greece, in Macedonia, and he's ministering to the churches up in that area. Now, he had left Titus, who we read about in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he had left Titus there to help process these difficulties and these struggles. And now Titus had come up from Corinth. He had met Paul, and he brought Paul some really good news. He said that all of the struggles and the difficulties that were happening in Corinth, that they had repented, that they were sorrowful, that they wanted to be restored, that his work and his labors had been effective. And so Paul was just thrilled, and it's out of this heart of thankfulness for what had happened in Corinth and the turnaround that took place there that he writes 2 Corinthians. So now he's looking forward to going down from Macedonia to visit Corinth and to see these people that were dear to him and to enjoy their fellowship and to be restored to them and collect some money from them. So he's, you know, in all of this wonderful things he's anticipating, he's realizing, oh yeah, and there's that money I have to collect from you. This is tricky business. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second. So imagine, you've really spent years now. You've been writing to them. You've been praying for them. You've been visiting them. You've been agonizing over them. And finally, there's this breakthrough. Things are beginning to turn around, and you're going to go and visit them, but you've got to deal with this financial issue that had come up. Now, if I was Paul, I'd be trepidatious. I would be fearful about kind of bringing this up, especially right now on the heels of this conflict. My impulse would be to just kind of forget about it and just show up and hope, you know, that they've kind of got their pledge together and that he wouldn't have to bring it up. But Paul did not have the luxury to do that. There was too much at stake. Part of what was at stake is that he was going to probably be bringing some Macedonians with him back to Corinth. And see, when he was in Macedonia, he'd been boasting on the Corinthians. He'd been saying the Corinthians, they've been ready to give for the last year. And part of that boasting encouraged the Macedonian church to also make a generous pledge. But the Macedonians were not like the Corinthians. The Corinthians were well off, well-to-do. The Macedonians were under persecution. They were struggling. They had very little. But they, out of their poverty, made a generous gift, in part because of the boasting that Paul made on the Corinthians. So what's going to happen if some Macedonians accompany Paul to Corinth and they discover that for whatever reason, this pledge that they were made had been forgotten or abandoned in some way? Oh, what humiliation that would bring. And Paul wants to spare himself that. He wants to spare the Corinthian church that humiliation. So he's got to make reference. He's got to prepare them with respect to this gift. But here's the remarkable thing. Here's the remarkable thing we need to observe as we move toward our passage. Given the background, given the baggage with his relationship with Corinth, the fragility of the condition of the Corinthian church, Paul forthrightly, confidently, directly addresses this topic of generous giving. He doesn't hesitate to address it. He doesn't hesitate to exhort the church to generous giving. He is confident. He is bold. He is direct in urging them to give. And as we're going to see in our text, the reason for this boldness is because generous giving is not ultimately about needs. It's about the gospel of God's grace. Generous giving is not ultimately about needs. It's about the gospel of God's grace. So will you pray with me now as we turn to our text? Oh Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. Lord, I just want to give thanks and express my gratitude for the generosity of this church. Lord, the saints in Apex are a generous group. Lord, I am grateful for how much cheerful, generous giving takes place in this church. Lord, I pray that the encouragements that we're going to read in this passage would fall on us warmly. God, I also pray that the challenges of this text would fall on us. Lord, because we could always be growing in our efforts and endeavors in how we give, that we would give cheerfully, that we would give generously. So, Lord, would you help us understand your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning is giving that pleases God. And so as we kind of develop the context, in chapter 8, we had Titus meeting Paul, bringing him this good news, and then Paul sending Titus back to Corinth to make sure that their gift would be ready. Now, a superficial reading of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it could leave the impression that Paul is kind of painting the Corinthians into a corner, or worse, that he's manipulating them to give. But that is the exact opposite of what he's doing. Paul, he is trying to, you know, help them save face if for whatever reason their pledge had been forgotten or mismanaged. But he's actually working toward a larger, bigger point. And the way that he works toward it is to build up an argument. So we're going to see as we go through this text that Paul is moving from one point to another, establishing his ultimate point. And he hits the high note at the end. He does that quite a bit in Corinthians, often because he's addressing conflict in a hostile audience. And so, you know, he begins with a premise and then he transitions and he makes his main point at the end. So that's going to form the shape of the sermon this morning. We're going to be building upon the things that Paul is saying and hitting the high note at the end. So he begins working toward his point in verse 6. He writes, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul's point is that God promises to bless those who generously give. Paul states this as a biblical fact. Scripture consistently paints this picture for us. It is constant in its representation of God as one who generously and graciously gives to those who they themselves also give generously. For example, look at a few texts that just paint this picture. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25, says, "One gives freely, yet another grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." Or that very famous verse from Malachi, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." And Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 6, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." God is consistent and emphatic about his response to faithful, generous giving. He will respond to it, and he will bless it. But there are qualifiers. There are qualifiers to what it really means to give generously, and they're qualifiers of the heart, as we see in verse 7. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." To give grudgingly or hesitantly, really, no matter how big a gift you make might be, to give grudgingly is not the kind of giving that God says that he is going to bless. In fact, that kind of giving actually meets with God's curse. We're not going to read it now, but jot down a note to look up Malachi chapter 1 sometime this week. And in that, you will read a sobering picture of God's response to a grudging, minimalistic kind of giving. Rather, God wants giving to come from a cheerful heart. A cheerful heart. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. Giving that pleases God, it has to be done freely, willingly, happily. This qualifier of God responding to cheerful giving, that is also a constant biblical theme. Just one example from Deuteronomy, which is probably one of the passages Paul's actually referring to here. Deuteronomy 15:10, it says, "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." Now this kind of giving, it is rare. It's very unusual. It's very hard to do. I think we like to think well of ourselves. We like to think that we would just be quick to depart with our money. But really, it often is a challenge for us, isn't it? No doubt, we all can be growing in our expression of cheerful giving. This description of the kind of giver that God honors, it should indeed challenge us. But Paul, he doesn't end with this statement of biblical fact. There's more to it. In fact, I think if he did stop here, the Corinthians would probably be left to making some wrong conclusions. They might think that the promise God makes to give and bless generous giving would just be a way to get more from God. Or they might think that God always responds to generous giving with financial blessing. And I think both of those things would be a wrong understanding. When God promises to bestow bounty on the generous giver, it does include a promise to resupply what was given, for sure. But the greater supply that God grants in response to giving is grace. It's grace. And so we see this in the beginning of verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Here Paul begins to move us closer to his bigger point, his ultimate point, that this collection for the saints, it's not ultimately about the giving. And giving is not ultimately about the needs, but rather it's about grace. And that brings us to our second point, giving that demonstrates God's grace. So Paul has stated a basic biblical principle. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. But he's moving us toward a bigger point. And he makes the connection between generous giving and God's grace. He begins to describe what that grace is like. And the first thing that he tells us is that it is abundant. That it is abundant. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Abound to you. God's grace abounds. God's grace is free and freely bestowed. It's not meager. It's not barely adequate. It's rich and it's pervasive. And you know, I want to use an illustration to talk about the abundance of God's supply by contrasting it to the way that we often hear discussions about environmental issues. I think when we talk or we hear discussions about the environment, there's often a basic contradiction to the way in which God supplies. Now, I want to qualify my remarks here because there are definitely causes for concern, and it's absolutely right for us to give attention to measure, to evaluate, to set right policies for environmental issues that we are confronted with. But what I get concerned with is the subtext. I get concerned with the subtext that's often accompanying talking about environmental issues. The idea, this basic idea, that the earth is not able to support our presence. That somehow, you know, mankind is just an intruder, an unwelcome guest, a problem on the earth. This idea, that idea, that's godless to the core. It's godless to the core. God made the earth. He made man to live on the earth. He put us on it to care for it, to use it, to take dominion of it. And again, I qualify my remarks because the sinfulness of man, the fact that we don't love God with our whole hearts, that we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves, this leads to many abuses which can cause greed, injustice, which could lead to poisonings and pollutions, oppression, and inequity. So there are definitely issues, but this fundamental idea that the earth is unable to sustain and support our presence is both untrue and it denies God's word. The earth is God's primary means that he designed to meet our basic supply, and it is more than adequate. It is abundant in its resources because God designed it that way. I don't disagree that there's a great need to steward this blessing and guard against abuse, but I do completely deny the premise that the earth can't support mankind, or even more dark, the idea that it's up to man to somehow save the planet. This gets things completely backwards. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you, including the grace that comes to us through the provision that we get in and through the earth. Now the earth, the reason that I get concerned about this subtext is that this view of the earth, that it's fragile or frail or meager or inadequate, it can have a direct correlation to our view of who God is. It can have that correlation. And God is abundant in his grace. His grace abounds. It's rich. It's strong. He is prolific in his provision for us. God's grace abounds. It's rich. And it includes our physical supply, our financial provision. But there's more. There's much more. The next thing we learn about God's grace from verse 8 is that it brings spiritual contentment. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency at all times," and we'll just trail off there. Here it says that God's grace gives us all sufficiency. This word sufficiency, it's important. And the underlying word there, it actually also appears in two of Paul's letters, his letter to the Philippians and his letter to Timothy. And there it has the meaning of contentment. Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned to, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Content. That is the same word as sufficiency is here in our text. Or 1 Timothy, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Paul testifies regularly in his writings of how he has learned to be content in every circumstance. Whether he had much or had little, he had all that he needed. This was his testimony, that God's grace was so powerful that he was equally content, equally happy in either circumstance. That's powerful. That's powerful grace. Think about that. Are you sure that your heart would respond the same way if this year you got a big raise or you got laid off? Would you be equally satisfied, equally content, undisturbed, at peace, regardless of whichever thing happened? If you could be content in either circumstance, wouldn't that just help you to fight all of your anxieties? And this is exactly what God's grace does. It brings us complete contentment in all things and at all times. So while God's grace does indeed generously provide for our financial blessings in accordance with our own generous giving, even when our circumstances kind of don't go the way that we might expect them to, we are unmoved. We are undiscouraged because God's abundant grace makes us completely content in all things. We have everything we need at all times. We have no lack. We are never abandoned. We are always supplied. So God's grace is abundant. God's grace leads to complete contentment. And then there's a third aspect to the nature of God's grace that we learn about in this text. We see that it produces good works. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So these good works that come from receiving God's blessing, they're abundant, they're generous, and they lead to abundant and generous good works. These flow out from God, they come to us, and they manifest themselves in abundant good works. These good works, they're reflective of and demonstrate the very nature of God's own grace. So Paul turns to Psalm 112, and he quotes Psalm 112 to exemplify the kind of heart, the kind of good works that are in keeping with God's word. He says in verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now you might read this quote and think that the he is referring to God. But if you actually turn to Psalm 112, maybe we'll just take a look at a little bit more of Psalm 12 for the context, we'll see that the he is actually the generous giver. The he is the generous giver. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. This description is just so rich about the man who gives generously in the way that God is honored by. It says it is well with him. He is not moved. He is not afraid. His heart is firm and steady. He performs generous works. He distributes freely. He gives to the poor. The outworking of grace in his life, it's robust, it's expansive, and it's bold. So the grace of God, the nature of this grace that God gives in response to our generous giving, it is abundant. It is abundant. It brings with it contentment in all things at all times. And it leads to a result, our good works. So then, in verse 10, Paul moves us forward and he establishes the reason, or part of the reason, why we can be such generous and cheerful givers. And it's because God is the source and the supply of everything that we need. Verse 10, he says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." You know, I think that we tend to forget that we are such utterly dependent creatures. We are completely dependent. We did not bring ourselves into existence. We don't sustain our own existence. We are dependent on just basic things like air and food and water. You remove any one of those three for any length of time and we will perish quickly. Our dependence on God is absolute. Anything that we can do, anything that we can gain, anything that we can create, these are all dependent acts, dependent acts. We can sow seed, but we can't make a seed. We can do work, but only by the strength that God supplies. He is the one that supplies our need. He supplies the seed. He provides the bread. He does so faithfully. He does so abundantly. And so when we give generously and cheerfully, we're just reflecting the kind of grace that God has toward us. And the more generously and the more cheerfully we do it, the louder and the more confidently we declare God's great grace. So let's just kind of take a step back and review how Paul has kind of described the mechanics of this grace in giving. So the starting point is always God's supply, right? Because it says, "He who sows sparingly, he who sows bountifully." But that presumes that they have something in the first place to sow. So the starting point is always something that God supplies. But then it says, as a result of being generous, of giving generously, God will then return and resupply us all the more. But that is not the end of the transaction. There's a further result. And in verse 11, Paul begins, he actually reiterates and he reinforces and restates this pattern of giving. He says that having given generously, you will be enriched in every way. You will be enriched in every way. So you give generously, and then God returns, and he gives you all the more. You'll be enriched in every way. But that is not the end, because God never resupplies us just so that we can build bigger barns. No. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You're enriched to be generous. Then you're resupplied to be generous. And you're enriched to be generous. It's just this constant circle. It's not a two-step transaction. I give and then I get some more. No, it's a continuous circle. We are constant receivers of God's grace in order to be constant givers. And in this way, God's grace is both received by us, but then transferred along by us and is furthered on by us. And only in this way does it truly manifest the reality of God's abundant grace. And when this happens, a wonderful result occurs. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, When we give generously in an ongoing, continuous way, doing good works that reflect the infinite well that is God's grace, it creates this beautiful picture of God's grace that can be experienced, that can be seen and shared by others. And that has an ultimate effect, which is thanksgiving to God. The ultimate effect is the glory of God, the glorification of God. And so this brings us to our third point, where in verse 12, Paul begins to describe how the Corinthian contribution and the grace of God evidenced by the contribution will bring glory to God. His ultimate point is coming in to clear focus. So point three, giving that brings glory to God. So this particular act of grace, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, it's doing a lot more than they might think. And in verse 12, he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." It's overflowing to many thanksgivings to God. You know, no doubt, the relief project, the relief of the saints, the gift itself, it was important. It was needed. The saints in Jerusalem, they needed support. But their receiving the gift to meet their need, that was not the ultimate result. It was the proximate result. It was the proximate result. And this is so important for us to keep in mind when we engage in giving and benevolence efforts. When we give to relief efforts and to benevolence ministries, the basic work, it is important. It's very important, but it's not of ultimate importance. The good work of giving and contributing overflowed to a thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God, the glorification of God, that is the ultimate result. And I think, you know, it's my tendency, I think it's a common tendency to forget that. That is the ultimate result, especially when it comes to kinds of mercy ministries. We kind of see the feeding part as the most important, as the ultimate. But that's never the ultimate. That's the proximate result. The ultimate result is when God receives the glory. We need to flip these things around so that we don't see the hunger as the ultimate result, but the glorification of God as the ultimate result. So now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul is basically going to restate what he's said already, but this time he puts it in the right order. He puts the emphasis in the right place. So verses 13 and 14 says, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing out from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." So this description of their response, this puts the emphasis in the right place. Yes, indeed, their gift would bring relief to the saints, and they would be deeply grateful. But even more, they would glorify God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would rejoice all the more because of what the gift actually represents. It represents that the reality of God's saving grace had come to the Corinthians and that the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ was being born among them. And now, you know, as Paul speaks of the response that would be made among the Jerusalem saints, we have to keep in mind that this is a forecasted response, right? Because they haven't gotten the gift yet. Paul's still collecting it. He's coming to get it from them, and then he's going to deliver it to Jerusalem. So when he states their response, he's forecasting their response. And so I just want to take an opportunity now to do the same thing Paul is doing and to forecast for us a picture of what our current consideration and evaluation with respect to our giving can result in. Because I believe that, Lord willing, a few years from now, there will be many people who right now this morning are in darkness, who do not know Jesus Christ, who are lost and are miserable. But in just a few years, they will have heard the gospel. They will have come into contact with someone and heard the gospel, and they will be saved. And when they are saved, they will enter into the kingdom of God. They will enter into the church, and they will see their lives transformed. And they will see and enjoy the benefits of what it means to be a part of a local church. And one day, if I have anything to do with it, they will know. They will know about this season and this church right now. They will find out that the reason that they're there, believers in the kingdom of God, is because the saints in Apex, at a time when they were struggling financially just to make their own ends meet, decided to give generously for the sake of the kingdom going forward, so that they could come to believe and they will glorify God and they will thank God for you because of your generous gift. That's exactly what Paul is doing for them here. And I believe it's right for us to envision and imagine what is going to happen and remember and think about how people are going to benefit and how they will glorify God because of a decision to put a number down on a giving bookmark. They will glorify God because of that. Well, Paul has established that God abundantly blesses all those who give generously from a free and cheerful heart, and that that this kind of giving flows out from the kind of grace that God has toward us, and that it shows forth that his grace is abundant and that it leads to great confidence and contentment, and that it establishes bold works. But Paul is continuing forward even further. He's going to give even more meaning. He doesn't conclude. He can't conclude until he brings into clear focus the highest and the greatest expression of God's abundant and glorious grace, the expression of the cross, the gift of salvation purchased for us by Christ, because Paul ends in verse 15, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible." This is not a tack-on sentence. This is not just a salutation. This is his main point. This is what he's been working toward the whole time. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, this gift, it's not the gift to the saints. That would be their gift. And while it's a good gift that they're making to the saints in Jerusalem, it's not inexpressible. Paul is talking about God's inexpressible gift, and that gift is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was given for us. He's talking about his gift through the death of Christ that won our salvation. In fact, this word gift, the very word he uses here at the end of this sentence, is the exact same word that he uses in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Where Paul is just talking about the gospel. He says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The free gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation for generous and cheerful giving. We can give generously. We can give cheerfully. We can give abundantly because we've received all that we need in Christ. We have all that we need because of God's greatest gift to us. He sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, so we have everything that we need. The substitutionary death of Christ, the wrath-bearing death of Christ, has brought us this free gift of righteousness. We now stand before a holy and just God with the declaration righteous instead of sinner hanging over our heads. We have received through the death of Christ the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We have eternal life. We have freedom from judgment. We have adoption into God's family. And all of this is because of God's free gift in Jesus Christ. This is our ultimate joy. This is our ultimate hope. This is our ultimate confidence that gives us all the cheerfulness and joy and generosity that we need in giving to others. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is more than all we need. If you are in Christ, you have been fully supplied in all that you need. The fact that God then, on top of that, gives us what we need physically, restocks our shelves, that's just mercy upon mercy. It's mercy upon mercy. So, you know, with respect to my earlier illustration about our attitude, you know, toward environmental issues and the earth and its efficiency, the reason that I get so concerned about the subtext there You know, the idea that the earth is insufficient or meager or fragile is because it impacts our view of God and His abundance. But in the same way that God supplies all that we need physically and we supply none of it, so in salvation, God supplies all that we need through Jesus Christ. We offer nothing. We offer nothing. We contribute nothing. We cannot save ourselves. God's forgiveness of our sins, it's absolute, it's complete, it's abundantly sufficient. In Christ is all of our salvation, all of our hope, all of our redemption, and God is vast and abundant in saving us by His grace. Amen. Thank you, God, for your abundant grace. Well, before I conclude, I do want to address a couple of areas of application, but I also want to address a pastoral concern that I would have for those who might struggle with this message, because perhaps you're in a season of life where you don't have much to give. And so this idea of making a generous contribution is maybe saddening you. And I would just call your attention to 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 12, where in speaking about the Macedonians, he says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Not according to what he does not have. So if you're in a season of your life where you just don't have a lot or anything to give, you know, you don't have to worry that you can't maybe make a contribution to this act of grace that we are about. In fact, you may be in the position of the Jerusalem church. And you know what? That's okay. Because when they received the gift from others, they glorified God in how they received it. So if you don't have a lot, you may be able to glorify God by receiving. You may be one, if the Jerusalem church wasn't poor, then there would have been no occasion for this letter. There would have been no occasion for God to write about how God, the grace of God, is made manifest through this act of giving. And so, the fact that some may have a need, that's just an opportunity to glorify God in receiving. So, don't be ashamed about that. Recognize that God wants to supply your need, and it may be through the abundance of someone else, and that transaction will bring glory to God. It will bring glory to God. So there's the wealthy Corinthians and the poor in Jerusalem, but there's one other category, which is the category of the Macedonians, because they also were very poor, not as poor as Jerusalem. They had something. They had something because we know that Paul said that they had first given themselves to the Lord, meaning they were making their regular tithes and offerings, and then they made a generous contribution on top of that. So the Macedonians had some, but they didn't have a lot. I bet the contribution of the Corinthians was probably a larger amount than the contribution of the Macedonians, I imagine. But it seems to me that the glory that's made manifest through the Macedonian giving is even more, perhaps, than the Corinthian giving, because they gave out of their poverty. So maybe you don't have a lot, and you can only make a small contribution. Oh, don't think that it's small in God's eyes. It is not small in God's eyes. Remember Jesus' commendation of the widow's mite. She just put in a couple pennies, and that received his commendation, because she gave out of her poverty. So if you're only able to contribute a little, that little brings great glory to God. It brings great glory to God. Well, if I could have the worship team come, I do want to just make two applications, practical applications. I mean, the major application for us is pretty obvious in that we are talking about our mission plan for 2011. But there's a couple other areas of application I just want to call your attention to. First of all, this week, the pastors will be fasting and praying on Tuesday and Wednesday, because as we evaluate our ability and to meet our needs and the possibility of doing the church plant in response to the information that we collect, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. It's not clear exactly what the timeline should be and how things should unfold. So we're going to pray and seek the Lord. So if you want to join us in praying and fasting on Tuesday and Wednesday, we're also going to be opening the multipurpose room back here at 7 a.m. And from 7 to 8, we'll be praying together. So if anyone's able to and would like to join us from 7 to 8 on Tuesday and Wednesday, we will be fasting and praying for God's wisdom. But then I also want to call attention to the fact that the giving that's in view in our church right now, it's not exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians here. Paul talked about the Macedonians giving themselves first to the Lord and then to give them. So the giving that we're kind of talking about right now is kind of under the general giving category, right? So it's for the general operations of our church and some of the struggles. Now, you know, the church plan is part of that general operations. It's the outward aspect of our ministry. But we're talking about still the general offering of the church. Paul's talking about, over and above that, the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. So this year, as you're contemplating what you're going to give and what you can give and what would be generous for you to give, don't think that that's going to be the end of the opportunity to glorify God through giving. Because just in a month or so, we'll have that missions presentation from Sovereign Grace. And they're doing some wonderful things, reaching out in places in the world, and they're going to need funds to do that as well. So there'll be an opportunity to give there. I'm aware of Mark and Sherry Schlacks down in Mexico. You'll probably get a letter at some point because they're going to have some needs for their ministry down in Rancho 3M. Or last year with that horrible earthquake in Haiti. Sovereign Grace took up a collection at that time to relieve the poor and the suffering there. And, you know, these kinds of things happen with a sobering degree of regularity. So there's going to be opportunities to give over and above even our general giving. So just embrace the fullness of what it means to give generously and cheerfully. The needs are great, and they're worthy. They're worthy of generous giving, but the needs are never the ultimate reason we give. We give because of the abundant grace of God. We give because of the inexpressible gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We give in light of and in response to the glorious gospel of God's grace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is to us. And Father, I pray that it would serve us, even now, in these weeks, as we are considering our own giving. Lord, would you use it to give us great hope? Lord, use it to make us cheerful. Oh, Lord, I pray. I pray that every decision made to give would be from the heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. Cheerfully, because of the grace of God that's been given to us in Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We rejoice and delight in the gospel of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.